Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
Hey, everyone. Happy New Year. How many of you guys went to bed before 10 o'clock? Whoop! Probably, if your hand's up, you probably have two babies like I do. And you're like, 10 o'clock? That late? That's late. It was good for us, though. Happy New Year to everyone. Today we're looking at New Year's resolutions. Have you ever thought about that word though? What's resolution have to do with anything? What does to resolve something even mean? Well, basically here's what it is. Every time you have a problem in your life, you have a method by which you solve it. Okay? When you resolve something, you make a commitment that from now on, that problem's going to be solved a new and different way. You re-solve it. You're going to have a new solution. You make a resolution, a new way of doing things. So let's say the number one resolution in America is to lose weight. Okay? So our problem is when we're hungry, we have to eat. That's the problem. Okay? Our solution historically might have been that when we have this little basically table full of tools that we can choose from on how to solve the problem of hunger, we might instinctively choose whatever tastes best. That has been our solution previously. Our solution might have been whatever's most convenient, or our solution might be wherever those golden arches are beckoning us. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. Breakfast all day. Okay, that might have been our solution. When we resolve something, we say, this little tool board that I have, I'm going to take those old solutions off the table. I no longer can pick up the whatever tastes the best. I can no longer pick up simply whatever's most convenient. And I got to get rid of those golden arches. My new solution then are my solutions that I have left. What I have left is maybe eat what's healthy for my body. Maybe eat what tastes terrible, but won't make me larger, or kale. Those are really my new solutions. 2 and 3 kind of go hand in hand because kale is terrible, okay? So don't come up and go like, it tastes like pizza. Then eat pizza. Like, who says that kind of stuff? Or you're like, my cat acts like a dog. Get a dog! Anyway, that was my rant. So we have a new solution of doing things. When we're hungry, which is a problem, we need to solve it a new way, re-solve things. So the first blank in your note sheet, a resolution is to solve things differently. We resolve to solve things differently. The definition of insanity is to run across the same problem, do the same course of action, and expect a different result. That's the definition of insanity. If we are going to run 2017 differently and more productively than 2016, we have to look at our little board of tools that we use to solve problems and get new ones. Re-solve them. The question we're asking today is a scary one. If you came face to face with God and you said, you know what? I'm going to yield my resolution to you this year, God. What if you let God make your resolutions in 2017? What would he say? What would he ask of you? As we start and open up with that question, we're going to turn to the book of Mark. Mark is in your Bible. It's towards the back of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're four guys' names. They all tell the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is a story of good news. That is why it's called the gospel. That word gospel means good news. We're going to look at the good news of Jesus in Mark chapter 10. Now, each of the gospel writers are going to be telling the same story, but just like each and every one of us would, we may have a little different of an audience or a little different of what intrigues us of what we're going to write about. So Luke begins his gospel by saying, Dear Theophilus, that's who he's writing to, I'm going to give you an orderly account. Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. I'm not saying that doctors are boring, but they do tend to be concise. Okay? So Luke gives an orderly account of the life of Jesus. So naturalistically, he begins with a genealogy or who gave birth to who to finally get to Jesus. And then he tells the story of Jesus' birth. Luke chapter 2. Mark doesn't care about a baby Jesus. Mark is this action-packed book. He's writing to the Romans who are concerned with power and might. And tell me a story of how this God's going to conquer all. So this is what we're going to turn to, the book of Mark, with this being in understanding of his audience. And now while Luke's going to do chronological, Mark's going to tell sections of his book with common themes. So a lot of times the Bible will do this. So we are very used to the beginning, middle, and end. Mark's going to couple together things that have a common theme. So the common theme running throughout these chapters of Mark is called spiritual blindness or blindness. From Mark 8 to Mark 10. So we're going to do a little bit of a flyby of these chapters to get to the point, which is how can we in 2017 make resolutions that allow us to chase our deeper desires? That's the next fill in the blank in your note sheet. How can we chase the deeper desires? Okay. Mark chapter 8 says this. Go to 8 verse 22. So big number 8 and then small number 22. They came to Bethsaida. So that's Jesus and his disciples. Disciples is a fancy churchy word that means people that followed him. Okay? He has 12 apostles, 13 if you count the replacement for Judas. But a disciple is anyone who follows Jesus. Okay? So this is who it's talking about. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. So a blind person in this day and age, the idea was, especially if you were born blind, that there was sin in your life or that your parents had sinned. There's an account of a blind man in John chapter 9 where the Pharisees, these teachers of the law that were Jesus's greatest opposition, come up to Jesus in front of a blind man and they say, Jesus, who sinned, this blind guy or this blind guy's parents? And Jesus' response is, what kind of terrible theology have you been listening to? You think people are blind because of sin? People are blind because of the fall. But that person right there who's blind, they don't get cursed with blindness. That's ridiculous. But this was the thought of Hebrews in this day. This is the thought of this Jewish people, was that if you were blind, there was sin in your life. So when it says that these people asked Jesus to touch this man, you're asking a rabbi, this figure of cleanliness, and he was perfect, and he would never touch anything and defile himself with disease or with blindness or sin. And yet he's being called to touch this man. I love how Jesus just transcends all expectations of what this guy is supposed to do. And he just throws it out the window and says, I am not the Savior you thought I was going to be. And here's what happens. Some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, so he's already making contact, and led him outside of the village. When he spit on the man's eyes, okay, what? Has anyone ever been to the doctor and they've been like, I can fix it? That's the exact moment that you go, you know what? We're probably going to go see somebody else, okay? No more of this naturopathic stuff. That was a joke. Okay, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, it says it like that's a common thing. And then after he spit on his eyes, like you do, and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. So right here we go, okay, Jesus, what happened? This is exactly what we asked for. So he's like, I can kind of see, but people kind of look like trees. You know, they got this trunk and they got these arms going on. So this is definitely better than blindness. So thank you. But this is not what I had expected. And so initially we go, well, Jesus, maybe try like a different solution. But Jesus is completely capable of fixing blindness however he wants to. He spoke the world into existence. He can call people that are dead to come back from the life. He's not messing up. He's setting up this section of scripture in order to tell a theme of spiritual blindness, where people get a little bit of the picture, but they don't see everything clearly. Okay, I can kind of see, but I don't really see. So he does this in front of the disciples, which is important because we're about to hear a story about the disciples seeing only halfway here in a second. After he does this, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. He didn't spit this time. I wonder if that's why the guy couldn't see. He's like, it's like I'm looking through water or something. And Jesus is like, oh no, sorry. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. Why? Because if this guy starts telling the story about this guy who brought his sight back, people might be going, who did this for you? He's claiming to be who now? He's claiming to be the Messiah we've been waiting thousands of years for? He's claiming to be that guy? he knows that at that proclamation, he's going to be crucified. So he says, hey, guys, just don't tell anyone. I need to be crucified for sins, but I also, before I do that, I want to spend 3 years ministering and doing miracles that shows that I am the one. So don't prematurely get me crucified. So don't tell anyone, okay? But the man doesn't listen so good. Right after that, here's this series then of people kind of being spiritually blind. They've got half truth in it, but then the rest of them is blind. The next thing that happens is Jesus goes to this area called Caesarea Philippi, and there's all these people worshiping all these different gods and Pan, this god of sexuality, and there's almost this festival going on, and Jesus stands there in front of all this stuff where people are proclaiming who is God and what is God, and he asks a simple question, who do you say that I am? You see these gods? You see what people think gods are supposed to be? Who do you think I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. This is like someone taking all of their spiritual chips and placing them on Jesus, going, I bet everything on this guy. You are the Messiah. We've been waiting thousands of years for the son of David, someone of the lineage of a king named David who lived thousands of years ago. We're waiting. There was a prophecy that one day there would be given birth this man who would save all of us. And I think it's you. And Jesus says, you are correct. And on this truth, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And we see this opening of the eyes of the disciples like, yeah, you get it. You're doing it. You're seeing. The very next thing that happens is Jesus goes, now that you know I'm the Messiah, I must go and die. And Peter goes, oh, okay. Here. Jesus. That was good. The Messiah thing was good. But you're not going to die. That's not what Jesus is supposed to do. That's not what God is supposed to do. You don't die. You conquer and reign. You overthrow Rome. You came to save us from Rome, right? He goes, no, I came to save you from you. That's the wrong God. You got the wrong God. And Jesus' response is, get behind me, Satan. When Jesus calls you Satan, that's like level 9 insult, okay? So there's a spiritual blindness again. The next story, Jesus is transfigured. That's a fancy word that means God brought Jesus on top of a mountain. And the real miracle of Jesus being on this planet was not that, oh, look, he's a man, and for a moment he was God. The idea is Jesus was fully God the whole time he was on earth, but he was also fully man. So in the transfiguration, God takes him on top of this mountain. He's about to send him to go be crucified. And so before he does that, he meets with Jesus in all of God's glory. And he allows the inner divinity of Jesus to come out. And Moses is there, this old dead prophet from the Old Testament. And Elijah, another old dead prophet from the Old Testament. And there's this grand meeting. It will never happen again in history. This majestic moment. And Peter and James and John, they get to see this in all of its glory. And their eyes are open. And Peter's response is, we haven't been camping in a while. We should set up tents. What if we could tell stories and we could set up tents? And Jesus is going, are you blind? Then as they're walking down the mountain, Jesus goes, and by the way, I'm going to raise again from the dead. And they go, what does that mean? He's like, do you want me to sing it for you? There's still a spiritual blindness that happens. Now there's the story of a rich young ruler at the beginning of chapter 10, where this guy comes up to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? And he goes, well, I've kept the law my whole life. I've been perfect. I've never sinned. To which Jesus laughed under his breath. Okay. But that's regardless of the point. He goes, okay, well, if you're keeping the command of God, if you submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, then you won't have a problem with me telling you, me being God, you being the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and follow me. If I'm truly your God, that wouldn't be a problem, would it? The rich young ruler walks away. Again, there's this vision of, you're Jesus, tell me what to do. You're on the right track, rich young ruler. And then Jesus says, so sell everything you have. And his blindness takes over. And the culminating story before the story we're going to get to today is the story of James and John, beginning at verse 35 in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Has anyone ever said this to their mother? I would never say this to my mom. They said this to God. Excuse me, Jesus, I'd like you to do whatever we ask of you. It's kind of like a dog, right? And we chuckle, but some of us, this is how we treat God, right? 363 days a year besides Easter and Christmas, you stay in your kennel, Jesus. But when I need you, see my bank account? See how it's empty? Go. Go. My marriage is in shambles. I haven't asked for your wisdom or advice my whole life, but now fix it. Go. And so Jesus condescends. And he kind of patronizingly goes, you know what, let's see where this goes. His question, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. This isn't a genie asking this question. This is the God who invented the man, who invented the idea of a genie asking this question. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who can speak life into existence, who can pronounce death over just generations of people with his power and his might. And he asks, all right, let's try this. What do you want me to do for you? Their response is this. Oh, you can do anything? You can heal anything that? Okay. When we get to heaven, you're going to sit at a table, right? Are the seats beside you reserved? If not, could we reserve those? You got to imagine Jesus like, does this give us hope as Christ followers? Are you kidding me? You're worried about table reservations with everything that's, I just told you I'm going to die. I'm walking to my cross. I'm going to be spit on, rebuked, crucified, flogged. I'm going to have a thorny crown pressed into my skull. Your concern is a table setting? They don't even relent. You got it. Just, is that cool with you if we sit there? Face palm Jesus. He's like, oh my gosh, why? So where does Jesus take them next? To a blind man. The difference between the disciples and the blind man is the blind man was acutely aware of his blindness. The disciples were not. The disciples request, may I be seen? Chapter 10, beginning at verse 46. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man named Bartimaeus. People believe that a lot of times in scripture when we hear the healing of someone, we don't get a name. It's just a story of what happened. This is one of the rare occasions where we get the name of the person who was healed. Theologians believe that's because Bartimaeus became a huge figure in the church. He became very powerful. His reach was great. He was a great disciple of Jesus after he was healed. So they want us to make the connection of this is his conversion story. A blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus. Bar means son of. Timaeus means Timaeus. Was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So right now, Bartimaeus is doing the exact same thing that Peter did in his proclamation of him being the Messiah. Son of David, this would have been not a son of David, because there was a lot of son of Davids. The son of David, the one we've been waiting for. For generations, parents have been telling their kids this story. One day, I know we're in oppression. I know, even back from the Hebrews in the Old Testament, when the Egyptians were holding them as slaves, they would stroke their fingers through their children's hair and go, but one day, he's going to send a savior for us. And that Savior is going to free us from oppression. And he's going to be the coming King, the anointed one. The absolute power of God in human form is going to save these people. So for generations after generations, they've been waiting. And this blind man who can only hear says, I'm putting all my chips on you. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus is like, now we're getting somewhere. Because blind Bartimaeus is aware of his blindness. So I bet he pulls the disciples in close and he goes, listen, James and John, you come to the front. Because guess what the next thing that Jesus is going to ask? Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. In the Greek, it's shut up. But he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up on your feet. Isn't this funny? There's people, shut up. Stop it. Stop making that declaration. He doesn't want anything to do with you. You're blind, Bartimaeus. And then Jesus is like, actually, I want to talk to him. Oh, fantastic. Okay, just 1 minute. Okay, hold on. Hey, so sorry about that whole shut up thing. We actually need you over here. He's calling you. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you, throwing his cloak aside. As we kind of just skim over that, the cloak of a blind man would have been basically his web of accepting any gift that someone would have given him. You would have put part of it underneath your feet, and then you would have spread out the rest of your cloak like this, and almost like a spider's web. When you felt any coin or any kind of a treasure drop into your cloak, you would close it up. Because you weren't the only one begging out there, but you were probably one of the few that were begging because you were blind. So people that could see, if you just like held out your little coffer right there and people could put stuff in, the guy that had leprosy that was also begging could, thank you very much. So if you were blind, you learned these traits, you spread out the spider web, and when something touched it, you closed in on it like a fumble in the sugar bowl, right? You got that. No one takes my money. So the significance of him throwing aside his cloak is this is his means of making money. Once again, his chips are in. If this guy can do what he said, this cloak's going to be unnecessary. And I believe that's the case. It might be the only thing that he owns. And he says, I've got nothing else. A popular remedy that was a fake voodoo ritual of fixing blindness in this day was to rub chicken blood on your eyes. Without a doubt, he has spent every last thing that he has trying these fake remedies of people who laugh and walk away. And he can't even accuse them of anything because he can't see them.
You should jump up and down while you pay me money.
Idiot. And they take his money, and so he goes, no, I've heard of this guy. No, there's something different about him. I can feel his power. I can sense his movement. I've heard his voice. He can do it. I'm cashing in everything I have. I'm putting everything on him. What's Jesus' question in verse 51? The exact same phrase that we saw a few verses earlier when he's talking to his disciples. So he pulls James and John to the front and he goes, listen, I'm going to ask the same question. Excuse me, blind Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Which isn't, it's an ironically ridiculous question to ask of a blind person, is it not? I wonder if Bartimaeus thought in this moment, maybe Jesus is blind too. Does he not know? I mean, they call me blind Bartimaeus. It's not because I'm a referee and I'm terrible at it. I'm blind. But I love the fact that Bartimaeus could have asked for anything. Almost on the topic of resolutions, this is what I'm getting at. There's a spiritual blindness that a lot of us have, like the disciples, like the rich young ruler who are standing face to face with the one who can fix everything, who is supreme and divine. What courage you would have as a blind person when you've tried everything else, every other remedy, to push all your chips, even in the idea of being able to look ridiculous, going, I'm going to throw it out there. Sight. It's going to take all you got, Jesus. But I'm not going to mince words. I want to see again. Couldn't he have asked for something else? A nicer cloak, like a bedazzled one. So when people walk by, they'll go, That blind guy has some pizzazz. I will give him my money instead of the next blind guy. Fantastic. Jesus, give me a new cloak, a bigger coffer so I can catch more things in my little tin cup. But he knows what he needs more than anything else. His resolve, his resolution is not these surface level things. He chases what is deeper. He says, Jesus, I know you're capable. Give me sight. Jesus likes that answer. The disciples' request, let me be seen. Blind Bartimaeus' response, let me see you. I want to see you. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Verse 52, go, Jesus said, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Did you catch where he went back for his cloak? Didn't need to. Because if this guy can fix sight, I'm not super concerned about needing to beg anymore. Even if it takes me to my death, the one who can tell the blind to see, I'm in. So my challenge to you guys today is simple. We're going to look at four things. If you looked at Jesus, and we have to understand this, we all have spiritual blind spots. And if you say, don't think I have a spiritual blind spot. Here's something you need to know about blind spots. They are by definition something you're unaware of. Maybe you have a family member who has a little bit of a blind spot. You know, Uncle Carl, every time you drink, no one ever wants to talk about politics around you. What do you mean? I'm just saying. Okay, we don't need you to wear those clothes in our house. It's offensive to everyone that's here. Did you know that? No, I didn't know that. It's called a blind spot. This year, there's a lot of resolutions we can make. My calling for all of us and my push and my challenge is this. If we fix certain surface level things and we don't look at what's underneath them, we're not really going to solve anything. It's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. Yeah, we just put it away. I can't see it anymore. That doesn't mean it's fixed. What we need is Jesus. What we need is Him. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline. It would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on Himself and Himself alone. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about Him. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself because it does not exist. He is the fuel. So when we make resolutions going, I'm going to be happy if I do this. Listen, if happiness is your bullseye, you will never be happy. If happiness is a byproduct of Jesus being your bullseye, you won't just get Jesus. You'll get happiness, contentment, and peace thrown in because He is the prince of it. Even if your situation, your circumstances are all shot to hell, we can stand confidently knowing that the one who makes the whole earth and universe spin and float is on our side. So allow me to postulate that these four things, if you don't resolve these and these aren't there in your life and fixed in your life, you can't chase happiness. It's not going to be there if these things aren't straight. So when we ask, when Jesus says to us, 2017, Hilken, what do you want me to do for you? My response this morning is whatever you want. That's a terrifying prayer to have. Jesus, make me what you will. Do what you want in me. Make me more like you. Here's where he would start. Number one, do you have something to give up? The churchy word for this is repentance. Repentance comes from a word that literally means to go back the other direction. What do we have to repent of? Is it a sin in your life? Is it an addiction that you have? Is it your propensity for anger in any and all situations? Are you abusive towards your spouse? Are you abusive towards your kids? Do you depend on some kind of chemical for your happiness and joy or just to get through the day? Are you caught up in drugs? Are you addicted to sex? Do you have a pornography problem? This is it. You can't look at God and ask Him to bless other things in your life because you put a blockade between you and Him, which is unrepentant sin. They're static on the line in your prayer life because He's constantly giving you things and He's going, fix it. You know it's there. Stop it. Fix it. Change it. Don't do that. And you're sitting here going, change my financial situation. He goes, we'll get the finances after we get to your soul. We'll start there. Do you have something to give up? And I think growing up, I thought my dad's job was to prevent me from enjoying anything in my life. Anyone else on the same page? And so if God was Heavenly Father, then it was like my dad on steroids. He really didn't want me to have fun. I legitimately thought this was Christianity. If you were a Christian, you didn't do anything fun, but then you got to go to heaven. If you were not a Christian, you got to do everything fun here, but then you went to hell. That was what I thought the gospel message was. But then you get to John 10:10 where Jesus is likening Himself to a good shepherd and He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And then John 10:10 comes by and says, and by the way, your old way of doing things, your addictions, your sin, the devil, he's come to steal, kill, and destroy. But I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. And I went, well, how can those two things go hand in hand? Here's a quote. There's a story about a schoolboy who was asked what he thought God was like. He replied, As far as he could make out, God was the sort of person who was always snooping around to see if anyone was enjoying themselves and then quickly stops it. I'm afraid that is the sort of idea that the word Christianity raises in a good many people's minds. Something that interferes, something that stops you from having a good time. In reality, Christianity is a set of directions for running the human machine. Every moral rule is there to prevent a breakdown or a strain or a friction in the running of that machine. That is why these rules at first seem to be constantly interfering with our natural inclinations. When you are being taught how to use any machine, the instructor keeps on saying, no, don't use it like that. Because of course, there are all sorts of ways that seem right to you and to be the natural way of treating the machine, but they don't really work. So it's illuminated as I've started to have kids, like I'm some ongoing process. Look at him. But I have a 2-year-old named Peyton. And we went back to Bakersfield for Christmas. My parents are still there. At night, it's the desert. So at night, it drops to like 35 degrees. Okay, so there's a pool in the backyard. And my son's favorite activity in the summertime is to go to Pop-Up and Juju's house and to go swimming in their pool. He loves it. Now, I, as someone who's much older and much wiser, understand that there's a time and a place for swimming, right? Just like there's a time and a place for fire, okay? In a fireplace, it can bring warmth. Burning down your house, it's a negative thing, okay? This is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about sin. Sex can be a great thing in the fireplace. Not sex in the fireplace, but you know what I'm saying. We'll edit this out of the thing. You guys know what I'm saying. In its right confines, it can bring warmth, it can bring connection, it can bring togetherness. But outside of the confines of what it does, we have seen the devastation of sexuality unchecked in our world. The brokenness of the masculine and the feminine spirit and the toll that it's taken on people, relationships, marriages, children, kids, teenagers. You know. Outside of the confines of what God made it for, it burns down instead of bringing warmth. But Peyton doesn't get this. He just sees pool. What does he associate pool with? Swimming. What does he think swimming is? Fun. Well, what I know is that it's only fun when it's warm in the pool, when he's got his floaties on because he can't swim. But these other things that I see that he can't understand quite yet, all he sees is a pool. So when I open the door to go outside in the 45 degree weather, Peyton makes a beeline to the water. How kids run? This is how my son runs. You're like, that, just bend your knees, kid. Like they're there for a reason. But he's just, and his little hair's like this in the wind. And I go, Peyton, stop. And he's, I'm all, you cannot go in the pool. And you're like, okay, stop. What's your face doing right now? You ever done that where the kid stops talking? You're like, what is wrong? But you can't go in the pool. It's freezing in there. You'll drown. But I want to go in the pool. Did you hear what I said? You will die. This isn't like a point counterpoint argument. You will not live. And you'll be cold as you die. So I said, you know what, Bubba, don't even get close to the water. Well, now, because he is his father's son, he needs to define the word close. And I'm in the yard, I'm out, Bubba, uh-oh. Uh-oh in my household means you're about to get a spanking. Okay, so I walk over and I flick him on the wrist. It was gentle. Okay, don't call CPS. It was just a... It was over. Why? Here's what he doesn't get. He doesn't get anything except this. The pool equals fun. Dad doesn't want me going to the pool. Dad is curbing my fun. And I'm sitting there going, I'm saving your life. Here's what's crazy. My understanding of the way that I and the world works is nearer to my son at 2 years old than to my heavenly father. His ways are not my ways, nor his thoughts my thoughts. But we kind of buddy up with God, don't we? Like, oh man, kids these days. don't even know what's good for him. He's going, get your arm off of me. You don't know what's good for you. If the Bible wasn't there, you would have no clue how to run your life. It'd be a disaster. And this is what repentance is. We yearn for these things, and he's going, that's not the way I made the machine, man. I don't believe in Christianity. I want to have the freedom that I want. To do what? Do whatever I want. Like what? Like I want to be able to drink as much as I want whenever I want. How's that going? Oh yeah. That always leads to bad things, huh? Yeah, that's true. Remember the karaoke from last year, the video we got? Remember how terrible that was? Where were your pants? No one knows. That's where it led. Why are you yearning for that? But we find ourselves, ooh, why don't you? If I want to smoke as much as I want to smoke, why shouldn't I? Those people get caught in addictions. Have you ever wanted to trade places with someone who spun out on a drug? You're like, I really wish we could trade lives. But they proclaim freedom in the middle of their bondage. I can do whatever I want. Yeah, but for some reason, I don't want to be anything like you. You don't look very free to me. You look pretty bound. You're caught in an addiction? You look pretty bound. You constantly turn to anger whenever something upsets you? You look pretty bound. So Jesus comes to give us life and give it to us abundantly. And we think that he's trying to keep us away from the edge of the pool because he's trying to prevent fun. In reality, he's going, that leads to death. Well, I want to treat my wife however I want to. Enjoy divorce. He's given us this for a reason. He gets the human machine. It is not to prevent our joy. It's to give us true joy. Repentance, what do you have to give up? I'm going to ask you to do something maybe uncomfortable, which is to write something in that blank. We as humans, if we make a commitment to something and we write it down, are much more likely to follow through with it. A guy named Robert Cialdini talks about the power of ethical influence. And so he's studying this restaurant. And in the restaurant, about 70% of the people who called in reservations, or 70% of the people who came to the restaurant had call-ahead reservations. About 50% of them, no call, no showed, canceled their reservations. When the time came, they just wouldn't show up. So Robert Cialdini said, well, I've been studying this for a while. When your lady gets on the phone, ask her to do this. When you're talking to them and they go, I'd like a reservation for 7, have your receptionist respond like this. Would you please call us if you're not going to make it? And they said, yes. No call, no show appointments dropped by 50%. Just because they had to hear themselves make a commitment to something. And we don't want to go against their own word. That's why I'm going to ask you to do something uncomfortable, which is to write these things down. You can write it in code if you want to. Be super sneaky. Make a little like cryptics if you want to at the top of your thing. That'd be cool. Not cool at all. If you want to, but then share it. Maybe with your wife, with your husband, with an accountability partner, with a mentor, maybe your small group. If there's, it's just going to take that extra level of you having to commit to something. Okay, what do you have to give up? What is that has mastery of you? That's what 1 Corinthians 6:12 says. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Sure, you have the ability to do anything, but do not be mastered by anything. We should have one master, and that is God alone. Number two, do you have something to start up? Something to start up. James 1 and 2 talks about putting our faith into action. Okay, it says, faith without works is dead. Here's basically what that means. People will take it to the extreme of going, well, I don't have to, if I'm a Christian, it doesn't matter how I live. It's all about faith. Are you saying that works get me to heaven? No. I'm saying works are a byproduct of you getting the salvation you were given. Works show Jesus that you get it. The way you treat your spouse shows Jesus, oh, you get it. You understand grace. That's why you're being graceful towards your wife. It's like this. If I told you, this actually happened today. I had my phone on the roof of my car, and I was going on the 76, and then off the back of my car. And so it's like in the middle of the lanes. And so instead of like pulling up to the side of the road, I didn't think it'd be very long, so I stopped in the middle of the road, and I got out. And I run back about 30, 40 yards to get it. And it's in the middle of the street. And so but I got to check my text. I had text messages. So I was like, okay, better check these. And then I dropped my case. And so I got down on my knee like this. And then a Mack truck. It was like hauling big old logs, probably like 40, 50 tons of stuff. Hit me square. Just, it just pegged me. I was right here and I looked at probably going 60 miles an hour. Boom, hit me right here. Earlier today. How many of you right now are mentally throwing out everything you knew about physics and going, well, perhaps when something, its speed and its velocity plus mass is equal to its force, maybe because he's 28 years old, he is kind of, maybe it's the, no. You chuckle because you don't throw out what you know about physics, you throw out what? My story, I'm lying. This is what faith plus works is. The question is, if you've interacted with the Almighty, something should be different about you. He's bigger than a Mack truck. He's more grace-filled. His power is stronger. If you've interacted with him, why is your life the same as it used to be? The question isn't, do works get you to heaven? They absolutely don't. Faith does. The question is, do you really get faith if nothing about you is different? Do you have something to start up? Number three, do you have someone to call up? This is a misnomer in the sense of forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean you have to call somebody. It doesn't have to do with them. It's about you. In fact, if when I said that, you go, yeah, I've got an ex-girlfriend before I was married. No, don't call them. Don't. Delete them from Facebook. Don't be disrespectful to your spouse. That's not what I'm talking about. It's okay that you don't see eye to eye. It's okay at one point that you guys didn't get along very well. You need to forgive. If you're holding a grudge against them, forgive them, but they don't even need to know about it. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that our forgiveness for someone is dependent on how they've responded in the circumstance, ever. In fact, it says the opposite. Ephesians 4 says this, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Unless you want to make the argument that your work in the forgiveness of you was so great that Jesus then, out of response, forgave you, then we have no excuse. And 1 John says this, we only love because he first loved us, which means you can only forgive because regardless and void of anything you did, he forgave you. This is what forgiveness is. It's like taking this burden of a grudge you've been holding against someone, and then you just transfer it to Jesus. He's better at justice than you. He's better at mercy than you. He sees all and knows all. No matter what revenge you can think of, he can think of a better one. Even if it's just putting that weight on them of, man, I really messed them up. I really need to lean in towards them. But some of us don't trust God that much. You don't trust God enough with your problems. You don't trust God enough that he's going to do what he says. That's what faith is, just putting it on them. And when we don't forgive, there's a Journal of Psychology that just did a study in Holland, and they said unforgiveness or holding a grudge against someone is almost equal to smoking tobacco regularly. That's the physiological effects it has on your body. Holding a grudge. It creates hypertension. It induces sweating more. It can create cardiovascular problems. And your body's natural system of healing is demolished when you hold a grudge against somebody. Perhaps this engineer of the human machine is speaking more than just our spiritual health when it comes to forgiving others. Who do we need to forgive? Once again, if it goes against what you naturally want to do, then it's probably what God wants you to do. If you want to hold a grudge, you want to get revenge, you want to put stuff on the internet about how bad they were, that's all your flesh speaking. The thing you want to do the least is to go, you know what? This is not my fight. This is your fight. You won this for me on the cross. It's yours now. That's the hardest thing to do, but it gives us freedom. When we forgive somebody, it's like we unlock the door and find out we were the one in prison. We're like, all right, after 10 years, here you go. And they're like, there I go, what? You were in jail, not me. Oh, weird. I've been in my own bondage. You know what bondage I'm talking about? When you go to Thanksgiving dinner and there's that relative that you don't get along with, but you got to pretend that you're not ignoring them, but you still want them to feel like you are ignoring them, but you want them to see how much fun you're having, but at the same time, it's not because they're there. It's in spite of them being there. Do you know how exhausting that process is? They're laughing. You're like, ha, 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 ha. I laughed louder than you did. Oh, thank you, Mom and Dad, for my gifts, which were larger than the gifts that you gave to that person. It's just exhausting. And Jesus goes, I've come to give you freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Get out of your pit. You're not winning by holding a grudge. You're losing out on the life that God has for you. Lastly, do you have somewhere to step up? This is about spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5 makes this distinction between milk and solid food. If you're not a Christian, then your resolution for 2017 begins today, and it is of the utmost importance, for you are already gambling on borrowed time. You need to submit your life to Christ. He, on the cross, 2,000 years ago, God became man, took the sin and the death that we deserve on himself, and has given us life in its place. If we will accept that gift that he has given us. That is your one resolution, and nothing else is even remotely important if that's not done in your life. May I beckon you this morning to take that step today. But if you are walking with Christ and you are a follower of him, then there's other areas in our Christian walk where we can step up a little bit. Get baptized. If you've never been baptized, get baptized. Write in your communication card right now. Just write baptism. I need to get baptized. There's a lot of churches that say when you should get baptized, how old you should be when you get baptized. But there's one thing that's very clear. Jesus says, get baptized. No one argues with that. Well, it's uncomfortable and the water could be cold. Look, this, you know what else was uncomfortable? Being crucified was uncomfortable, okay? We're not called to live this lush luxury. And what if it makes me a little bit insecure in myself? Just get baptized. There's too many reasons not to, but do it. This isn't a shame. This isn't a condemnation. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This isn't to shame anyone. It's to say, take the next step. Go there. Step out in faith. Get baptized. Or maybe for you, it's your marriage is shot to hell. Get counseling. And your wife's going to go, you're just doing that because that little kid looks like Bieber said to get counseling. And you know what you're going to say? You're right. Are you free Thursday? I know he said that, but it was just a push in the right direction. And she's going to go, okay, I guess we'll go. Let me just nudge you in that direction. There's different things we see in Christianity as like level 9 Christianity, like giving. We come to church week after week and we're like people that go to Olive Garden, just critics of it. It's a little bit warm today. Pastor went a little bit long. Shoes were stupid. Hate his shoes. I get your communication card sometimes. I'm like, good night. Do you think this is a 5-star restaurant? Do I look like a chef to you? I'm trying to preach God's holy word. And you're like, his shirt is stupid. I can show you the card. Stupid shirt. That's what I literally have gotten that card before. Or why is he wearing a black wedding band? It's made of silicone. My one before was made of tungsten. That's the hardest metal in the world. What's your ring made out of? Gold? That's malleable. Anyway. I can't let Chris or Larry see that because I probably wasn't supposed to say all that stuff, but there you go. But give. If you're not giving, give to your church. Wasn't that self-serving? You work at the church. Yeah, I guarantee you I don't get a raise when you give. Giving has nothing to do with the church. That is our flesh talking. That's what my flesh said all the time. Well, of course the church is asking for money. The offering that we take is not so that the church can keep running. He made a proclamation, Jesus did, in Caesarea Philippi right here, that the gates of hell will not ever be able to overcome his church. We will continue with or without your money. He will find a way. For the good news of Jesus is here for every generation. We give because we say, on the altar of Christ, I sacrifice everything. And a very common idol for us as Americans is money. We give saying, that's on the altar too. I'll be mastered by nothing, not even my checkbook. Here's my giving. That's why we do it. I freaking hate giving money. I hate it. But every month when that direct deposit comes out of my bank account, what I remember to myself is I'm a steward of that anyway. It's not mine to begin with. And he can do more with 10% of my income than I could do with 110% of my own. And I love the ministries of this church. And if you don't go to this church, this isn't a pay to sit in your seat kind of a thing. Go give to your own home church. But for those of us who call North Coast home, stop thinking that you're this critic of this restaurant. Get in the kitchen. You're part of the team that serves other people now. taking it home. Is Jesus top of my priority list or the center of my life? The way that we tend to do spirituality is much like a Lunchable. You guys ever have Lunchables when you grew up? Lunchables were what the rich kids had when us poor kids would just watch them. This is a Lunchable. But if you look at it, it's very separated, right? This is a pizza Lunchable. Don't worry, it's not expired. It was actually created expired. This, which can also be used as a Chinese throwing star, is a Lunchable. I've got my cheese over here, my pepperonis over here. I've got a little packet of sauce from the 1960s. And I've got these little... Fortunately, this was on sale at Ralph's, or else I would have to dive into my 401k. But this is a Lunchable. But this is how some of us do spirituality. I've got my Jesus time of the week. That's right here. And then here's how I act at work, and here's how I treat my family. And in that packet, that's what I do when I'm alone. And this is how we do spirituality. Jesus is atop my priority list. Every Sunday, I get my 2 hours in. Check. That's the problem with a list. It can be checked off. Well, the way that Jesus wants us to do spirituality is like a chicken pot pie. Have you ever seen someone separate the ingredients of a chicken pot pie? No, you haven't, because they don't have any friends. Would you like some chicken pot pie? No, but I'd love some carrots. Let me just get these out. Let me get some carrots out. No, whatever holds all of a chicken pot pie together is in with under. It permeates. It's infused in every last bit and bite of this chicken pot pie. That's how our life should look. Jesus Christ should permeate everything we do, the way that we live, the way that we act, the way that we treat people when we're at church on Sundays and when we're at church the rest of the week, because the church is not a building. It is a group of people. You are the church. It should be infused in everything that we do. May we in 2017, when the God and Father of lights looks at us in the eye and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" May we say whatever you will, and we start with this list. Everything else is secondary. Repentance, forgiveness, spiritually stepping up, removing things from our life that are preventing us from a greater walk with him. That's what he's going to remove first of all. Then let's talk about other things. Let's pray. God, thanks for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace, for calling us your children, for giving us the ability to step up in these areas. You said that there is nothing that we come into contact with or a problem that we have faced that you haven't faced as well, or that you haven't given us the power to overcome with your spirit. May we have the courage to resolve things and resolve things and find new solutions to our old way of doing things. And we pray. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts.
As you go, may we always be a church that aren't just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. I challenge you guys to take those sheets, take those blanks that you filled in, maybe at the dinner table tonight, maybe having that discussion. But we love being part of this church. I love getting to work here with you guys. We love you and have a happy new year.